antsy. They keep kind of checking up at the desk. You know, got anything? You know, they can't relax. They can't calm down. So just contrast the person on standby versus the people with their reserve tickets. You know, sitting there, maybe eating breakfast, whatever, relaxed, confident. I think that helps us get kind of a snapshot of what assurance of salvation can be like. For those who are confident that they are in Christ, that they are saved, it looks like the person whose ticket is reserved. You know, they're confident, they're calm, they're patient. Versus the person who either doesn't know Christ at all or doesn't know if they do, they're like the people on standby. Nervous, anxious, fearful. And so I think that picture will help us think about this topic, this idea of assurance of salvation. Now remember, in the book of 1 John, John is largely responding to this splinter group, these people who had broken fellowship with some of the churches. And you know, they're secessionists, whatever you want to call them. But so John's kind of responding to the mess that they've left. And that means, on the one hand, he's got to counter their false claims. But also, he needs to comfort those who are still around, those who are really the true believers, those who still have fellowship with John, with the apostles, with the true gospel. And so as he considers that, how to respond to the mess that's been made by the secessionists, he is presenting in the next few verses, what we look at today and the next week, Lord willing, he presents three tests related to assurance of salvation. Today we're going to see two of them, the test of obedience and the test of love. So if you're taking notes, maybe the handout there in the bulletin, big idea for today is really simple. Assurance comes through obedience and love. Assurance comes through obedience and love. So what about you this morning? If you are someone who struggles with assurance of salvation, you just don't know. Well, my prayer for you is that you will find hope. You will find courage today. Find confidence in the gospel today. Or if you're someone who doesn't struggle, maybe you've never struggled, or it just doesn't even cross your mind, should I be worried? Well, by no means do I want to make people worried. That's not my goal. My goal is not to cause you to question whether or not you're a believer. However, I think there are enough warnings in Scripture that we do want to make sure we don't have a false confidence. We do want to make sure that we understand how serious the biblical authors take the commands to obey and the commands to love. So, as we consider these tests of obedience and love, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in your heart and give you exactly what you need from God's Word today. So, if you haven't turned there already, 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verses 3 through 11. John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." two tests for assurance of salvation. The first test, you'll see it there in the handout. The first test, do I obey? Do I obey? Verses 3 through 6. Now, we're going to look at those verses again, verses 3 through 6. Now, as we look at them, I want you to look for the obligation and the objective. Obligation and the objective. So, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the main obligation or imperative of these verses is pretty simple. Obey God. Obey God. Keep his commandments. But the objective for that obligation is to gain assurance. There's a purpose in that imperative, to gain assurance. I see this in the phrase, knowing God, to know God, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. I think it's referring to God the Father. Thinking back up to verse 5, where God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. Just like in English, the word know in the original language here has tons of different nuances. So to know can mean to know facts about something. So you can know that the Red Sox won the American League Championship last night. And you can know some statistics. You know, you could know how badly the Red Sox hit against the Tigers starting pitchers, but you can also know how well they hit against their bullpen. They hit 2 grand slams off of them in the course of the series. So you can know those facts. But knowing also can mean a relationship. So if you said, you know, that you knew Big Poppy or Shane Victorino, the 2 guys who hit grand slams in the series. So that, I don't know them. That's relationship, though. That's different from facts. And so here in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. It's not facts about him. It's not batting averages. It's a personal knowledge, a relationship. So John says, if you have a relationship with God, then you obey him. Now, anytime faith and works comes up, gospel-loving Christians start to get nervous. That's okay, but we start to get nervous, and you know, if we hear anything that smacks of works-based salvation, we're kind of like a seagull sort of hovering about 20 feet up in the air, and then scrap of PB&J ends up out of the tent, you know, and pounces. It swoops down and... amazing how fast I don't even know how they see that, but those of us who love the gospel of grace, when we hear about works, I think we can be like that seagull and we can pounce. Like, no, saved by grace alone. And that's true. But grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Nothing else can earn us God's favor. So, this is where verb tenses are so important. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him. It's the perfect tense with a past action with ongoing results. You know, we have already left our house for a road trip. So the past action was we left our house. The road trip is the present action. We're on the road. So we have come to know him. Verse 3 also says, in the present tense, we keep his commandments. That is the present tense, which has a continuous aspect to it. We are driving down the road. We have left the house. We are driving. So I point out those verb tenses because One commentator says this: ongoing assurance that we are people who know God is dependent upon ongoing obedience to his commands. So that verb tense is very important. Ongoing. How can we have assurance? John says, if we are in an ongoing way, persistently keeping his commandments. Now, before we get to some application from this first section, this first test, a couple things we need to think about. First of all, one thing is to know that the test here, this isn't it. We're not going to cover all of the things that lead to assurance of salvation. This is just one. Well, today we'll cover two. But there are lots of things that go into assurance of salvation, but today we're just zeroing in on these. And so again, before we get to application, another thing to look at is, what does he mean by his commandments? Verse 3, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him does not keep his commandments. This is very important because in verse 4, the person is claiming a relationship with God. I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments. So to discern what he means by his commandments, I think, is very important. It has to do with this claim of knowing God. Now, I've got to admit, I agonized over what he means by his commandments. There are some scholars who look at this and say he's only referring to Jesus' explicit command to love one another, like in John 13 or John 15. Well, it could also mean, though, broadly speaking, all of God's commandments, especially as we see in the Mosaic Law found in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and honestly, I don't think it's referring to Jesus' explicit command to love, because that would be redundant, because that's what the rest of this section gets into that we read already, and will be the final point later today, about loving your brothers and sisters. So to me, I think that he is referring to all of the imperatives, all the commandments of God that we find in Scripture, including the Law of Moses, but understood through the lens of Christ and his incarnation, his person and work. So I'll say that again in a minute. Let me just point out, I have two passages in mind that make me think this is referring to all of the commandments of God. In Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then when you get all the way to the end of the book of Matthew, in the sermon or the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So, back in 1 John, I take that these commandments mean all the imperatives that God has revealed to us in the Bible, including the Law of Moses, but as interpreted through and understood in light of Christ, his incarnation, his work, his person, his ministry, all that is transformed so that we read the law differently because of Christ, but we still have this imperative to keep God's commandments. Now, that requires a humble, spirit-led, Christ-centered reading of the Bible, the law in particular. And that takes work, that takes discernment. There's no simple kind of blanket statement that will answer all our questions on that. But if you do have some particular questions, I'll be at the door right after service. Feel free to come ask me some of those or email me this week. But it's crucial to understand what he means here, that he means all the imperatives of God, and especially look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So the result of obeying God, is that the love of God is perfected in us. Now, whatever perfected means precisely, honestly, I'm not entirely sure. It at least means that our love for God is made very clear by our obedience. So obedience to God and love for God are intertwined. They're connected like an axe head with the handle. You know, neither of those things are very useful on their own. They certainly don't serve a purpose, the purpose that you want out of the axe, you know, if they're not together. So obedience to God and love for God are connected. And indeed, our model, our example is Christ himself. Look at verse 6 again. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, in which Jesus walked. Evidence that you are abiding in God is if you obey God just like Jesus. Just like Jesus, imitating Christ's obedience to the Father, the desire to obey. Okay, so before moving on and making some application, I realize that there are lots of questions that come from this, and maybe they'll be answered as we think about application, but realize that all of this is so huge because of the holiness of God that was in question and being doubted in light of the claims that this splinter group, these secessionists, were making. Claiming not to have sin, claiming to know God while they walked in darkness. So, some application. I'm going to write this down. Maybe you've heard the statement, shoot first, ask questions later. Well, I want to adopt that for our purposes. Obey first, ask questions later. Obey first, ask questions later. What I mean is, obedience to God, to his commandments, wherever we find them in Scripture, as we interpret them through the light of Christ and his coming, the motivation might not be there. You know, the passion for God's commandments might not be there. The desire to do them might not be there. But instead, the word to us, I think, is to obey first and ask questions later. Because John is saying that our obedience to God results in assurance. So the obligation is to obey, and the purpose, the objective, is to gain assurance. So, for example, so we don't know exactly why we should obey in any moment, but think about this. Talking about Jesus transforming the law, Matthew 5, 27. Very familiar passage. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's an example of Jesus, you know, giving us the grid for how we look at the law. And in this case, the law suddenly becomes even farther reaching than we ever imagined. So, to the men, young men in the room, easy application of that is we need to catch ourselves on that first look, that first sight of something that would stir up lust in our hearts. We obey, even though we don't know why. We don't know all the reasons why, but we obey first and ask questions later because this is what Jesus has said to us. This is the commandment we have. You shall not commit adultery is the commandment, so we obey. We don't look past that first look. Or to switch the genders here, if this was directed at women or young women here, for you it would be to catch yourself when you're first tempted to fantasize, to imagine some other different scenario for your life. You know, if only I were married to anybody else, whether you're married now or not married. So you see, you don't fully understand why Jesus would say to you to not commit adultery, to not have that first look, in your case for women especially, the first desire to fantasize, to think of yourself in some other set of shoes. We don't always know why. We just know the command is there. So obey first and ask questions later. And if we take John at his word here, it means that we will gain assurance as we obey, as we look for examples just like that one. One other thing before we move on, another point of application, is the question is not to be, am I perfect? So getting into this, the obedience and gaining assurance of salvation, it's not, am I perfect? That would actually contradict what John's already said. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So John's not talking about those who are perfect have assurance of salvation. Remember that whole thing about the present tense? It's an ongoing obedience. So instead, it's not am I perfect, but it's am I trying? And am I succeeding? So the question is not about perfection, but it's about am I trying? Am I succeeding? Is obedience an ongoing thing for me? Now, at the same time, though, a word of warning. The phrase nobody's perfect is misleading. You know the statement, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time? Well, if you aim at anything other than perfection, if you aim at less than perfection, if you aim at, I almost obey. Well, you're going to hit that every time, aren't you? So to me, it seems like from my own heart, for us, we aim at perfection. We aim at God's clear and high and holy standards. And when we fail, well, at least we've failed to hit that target and not some target that is less than what God demands, what God requires. So just to rethink how we think about obedience, because in our obedience, in our ongoing success at obeying God's commandments, we will find assurance. But that's the first test that John gives. And that's the weightiest one, I think, and the most challenging. So before he gives the second test, though, there's this kind of pause. I've called it a word of comfort. It's the second point there in your outline. A word of comfort. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's interesting. I think sometimes there are some of us who don't necessarily think of the darkness leaving and the light coming as a good thing. The night owls among us, I think that light coming is not a welcome thing. We like the darkness. I personally am a morning person, but I like the light coming. But one's not better than the other. It's just different. I love the Proverbs 27:14. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Proverbs are so practical. You know, they're so real sometimes. Good morning, friend! You know, walking out with eyes bleary, a cup of coffee in the hand. Like, you're not blessing me, you're cursing me right now. So, darkness leaving, light coming, not everyone's favorite thing, but clearly in these verses, it's really good. And throughout 1 John, the light, the end of the darkness, the beginning of the light, is something to be welcomed. And we'll get to that more in a second about what exactly he means. But first, a question. Why should we see this as a word of comfort? Trying to kind of get the flow of John's thinking here. Why did he write it this way? What's he talking about? Well, I think this is a kind of aside as John's writing, a sort of, hey, by the way, I want to remind you of something. So he says, beloved. He kind of draws attention to the fact that there's this very dear and loving relationship between him and them. And so, okay, it's a word of comfort because this whole thing about new commandment and old commandment, it seems like perhaps the secessionists were calling John's teaching new. So this, the whole thing about obedience and then the love command that we'll get to in a second, it seems like they were trying to, you know, kind of malign John's character and teaching by saying it was novel. It was something, we've never heard this before. This wasn't what we heard when the gospel was preached to us. So John's comforting, again, the true Christians and saying, no. This is something you heard. In fact, if you look in verse 7, he says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. So I think he's referring here to when they first believed the gospel. When they first heard the gospel, they also heard the commandment that is the specific one he's about to get to. So like think of John 15. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You do what I command you. So when they had first heard the gospel and believed it, they had also heard this word about obedience. What we just talked about with the obligation to obey God's commandments, they also heard that. I think we find that as we read throughout. Anytime one of the apostles is writing to a church, he assumes that they will seek to obey God and not live a sort of, I've received the gospel of grace, I can do whatever I want. So John assures them right there at the beginning, and when they heard the gospel, the command to obey was there as well. And especially this commandment to love that we're going to look at in just a second. Because the gospel itself demonstrates the height of sacrificial love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've realized that you need someone to lay down their life for you. But if it's anyone who's less than perfect, anyone whose righteousness is very feeble and very insufficient, then for them to lay down their life for you, it's not going to do you much good. That's why Christ came. Gospel teaches us that we were made to obey God, but in our rebellion against him with our first parents, Adam and Eve, we chose our own ideas about what's good and what's right. We rebelled. Bad news. But Jesus came, the one who was fully God and fully man at the same time, lived a sinless life and was crucified on a Roman cross for the sins of people like us, all who would repent and believe in Christ. He laid down his life for his friends, for those who would trust him. We need someone to do that for us, and Christ is the only perfectly holy, perfectly obedient sacrifice. So this is a word of comfort to these Christians. Now, without going into it too much, this whole talk of old commandment, new commandment, it's a little bit confusing because he says it's not new, but it's old, but it is new. And so, you know, it's like, okay what? What's key is the last statement of verse 8, that darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I think what John's referring to here is the historical revolution, the world-changing reality that came about when Christ came. So the darkness is passing away as the knowledge of Christ, who is the true light, continues to shine. And individual lives, churches and communities from John's time when he was writing 2,000 years ago to our own day. The darkness is still passing away. The true light is shining. So everything changed when Jesus came. And also, again, this whole thing of old and new. Have you ever thought about this? The doctrine is old, but the experience of it is always new. It's always new. Every time a sinner repents and believes the doctrines that we find in Scripture, the teaching about Christ, and who He is, they believe an old doctrine, but their experience of it is new. As we look around this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, we find people who have experienced anew old things, but each of us can attest how it's changed us and how it changes us to this day. So just a quick application before we move on to the second test, just for us as a church to realize that when we love sacrificially, when we obey this new commandment that came from Jesus, we display light into the darkness. We let the light shine more and more into the darkness. We let the darkness pass away. You know, if you take a flashlight, the brightest flashlight you can find, and take it out at midday on a sunny day, it doesn't really do a whole lot. But when light shines in darkness, it makes a huge difference. The smallest light in a pitch black room is huge. So I think, again, as a church, we need to ask, what is the specific darkness? You know, the darkness that surrounds our community and even our individual lives, but where can we let the true light of Christ shine? Speaking the gospel by acts of sacrificial love. Where is the need? What needs do we see? How can we display the love of Christ into the specific darkness that's around us? So those questions then lead us to, and I'm already getting ahead of myself, to the commandment that we find. The second test, our final point today, do I love God's people? Specific, do I love God's people? Look at verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the second test, do I love God's people? If the answer is no, John says in verse 9, that person is still in darkness, lost. If the answer is yes, in verse 10, John says that person abides in the light, dwells in the light, lives in the light. And also, verse 10, he says, there's no cause for stumbling in that person. There's nothing to trip them up or trip others up. You know, it's very hard to be two years old. You stumble a lot. You know, you just feel terrible. Everything makes a two-year-old stumble. So imagine, though, a 25-year-old man stumbling all the time like a two-year-old. You know, picture that. That's really unfortunate for that guy. So this idea of stumbling, if you love your brothers and sisters, you love God's people, that's like the light shining on your path to walk without stumbling and without causing others to stumble. So the first test was, do I obey? The second is, do I love God's people? So, if in the first one, the obligation was obeying God's commandments and the objective was gaining assurance, well, it's the same thing. Now, the obligation is to love God's people and the objective is also to gain assurance. confidence that God is at work in us. So pretty straightforward. I mean, the second test is pretty easy to understand. Love God's people. Not very easy to do, is it? And did you notice, though, the starkness? There's just a real black and white kind of language here. It's either, verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, or verse 10, whoever loves his brother. John doesn't give a middle ground here, you know, kind of neutral towards his brother or sister. There's no middle ground. So just as to hate equals not to love, so not to love equals to hate. And I think we see the first one pretty easily, but the second one, I think we more naturally think, well, not to love is to be neutral, indifferent. But John doesn't give us that option. And we've got to keep in mind, too, that love in the modern world much more often refers to feeling. And I think that's partially true. I mean, there's certainly a sense in which love for others includes feelings. I'm not going to deny that. But the point is, we can't read that into this ancient text that has ongoing application. In the ancient world, love, the word here, had to do with action. It had something identifiable related to it. There, commitment, sacrifice, action. Again, think back to Jesus in John 15. Greater love has no one than this. There's love. Someone lay down his life for his friends. That's far from abstract. Very concrete. So as we apply this test to ourselves, I think we need to ask, it's not very pleasant, it's not a comfortable question to ask, but how am I failing to love? Because if not to love equals to hate, well, I trust that those of us who love Christ, we don't want to be in that position. We don't want to fit this accusation of verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, still in darkness. Not a Christian. That's what that means. Is that clear? We don't want to be in that position. So how am I failing to love? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Because to love God's people is not optional. So here are three further questions I think we can ask to get at the main question, how am I failing to love? You're going to write these down. Three questions related to this second test, this love test. First, am I willing to be inconvenienced by God's people? So if the test is, do I love God's people? The question is, am I willing to be inconvenienced in my time, my money, my resources? I think that's a way that we can determine whether or not we're actively loving God's people. Often a need will come before us, and I can testify to this, that I don't want to be interrupted. I got things to do. Somebody else will do it. Now we need to be interruptible. And we need to assume that nobody else is going to do it unless I do it. Assume that we're the one who needs to act. I mean, here are some simple inconveniences to think about. Are we willing to be inconvenienced? You know, as a church, we only gather as a whole church once a week. So we should ask ourselves questions. Should I come earlier in order to love? Should I stay later in order to love? Is there anything I can do to love God's people connected to the weekly gathering? And what should I talk about when the church gathers? In all these ways, seeking to be willing to be inconvenienced, to maybe find out about some need that we can, well, Tuesday I was going to do this, but I can come help you with that. Ways that we can actively love God's people. So that's the first question. Am I willing to be inconvenienced? Second, do I work hard to avoid sinning against God's people. Now, I put that in a very particular way, to avoid sinning against them. Because love works hard to avoid it. This is where it's so important to listen to others, to listen to our brothers and sisters. And I'm getting this from the idea of there's no cause for stumbling, verse 10. If you want to avoid sinning against God's people, then we'll listen to them. And I think the idea of the love languages is very helpful, except it's just very easy to start thinking that I've only got to determine that person's one love language, and then I'm good. Love speaks many languages. So we need to look for ways, you know, to serve and to affirm. And I can't think of the rest of the love languages, but there's two of them. If we love people, we will avoid causing them to stumble in some way. And then a third and final one, the way of application. Am I careful when I speak about God's people? Speaking about God's people. Is our speech shaped by the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience. It's very easy. It's probably 10 times easier to criticize God's people than to speak in Christ-honoring ways about God's people. Speaking from experience. I mean, I can think back to being a teenager and think, well, if they just did this, if the church just did that. That's not really loving God's people. And if it's not loving, then it's hating God's people. These warnings are here for our good. We love Christ. And we'll love his people. I heard somebody say this recently. To not love the church, to not love God's people, would be like one guy saying to another guy, hey man, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? That's how important. That's how important the church is, God's people. Well, as we conclude, come back to where we started. Assurance comes through obedience and love. Lots left unsaid, lots we haven't thought about. These are just two tests that John gives us here. And I think it'll be helpful to conclude with a scriptural illustration of this. Turn over to Luke 10 with me. Really familiar passage, but let's just see it with our eyes and hear it. Luke chapter 10, as we conclude. Starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So notice, there's obedience and love wrapped up in those words. In verse 29, But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So the question becomes not, who is my neighbor? But how can I be a neighbor? May God in his mercy and grace empower us to be such neighbors, because in his goodness we'll find that our own confidence in our salvation in Christ will grow, and our assurance will increase as a result. Let's pray together. So God, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, we would grow and increase in our obedience to your word, and also that we would grow in our love for your people. And God, we just pray, you are a faithful God, and you promise that we will gain assurance from this. So we just pray that we would get that increase in assurance as we look to your word and do what you have called us to do by your grace, for your glory, and for our good. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Now would you stand before we take a break and receive this blessing, benediction. May God be your refuge and strength, your ever-present help in times of trouble. Amen.